Okay, we're going to be starting the book of Isaiah here this afternoon. And Isaiah speaks of the society of his day and time. And in his day and time, there was a lack of morality. People were turning away from God. And that's a reflection on our society today, the way things are and the way that people are. But Isaiah, when you look at the book of Isaiah, he moves from the reflection on the way society is, the way things were going on and people away, turning away from God, and then he moves to hope. Talks about restoration, the future, Bible prophecy, talking about salvation and restoration and the coming of the Messiah. Both the coming of the Messiah his first time to this earth and the second time to this earth. So we're going to be moving into the introduction now on the book of Isaiah. Get these two clickers going here now. Isaiah means the eternal is salvation. Or another way to put it is the Lord saves, which is a major theme of the book of Isaiah. Salvation by means of the eternal. He lived from approximately 760 BC to 680 BC, something like 700 years before Christ and the apostles. His ministry began in the year 740 BC. Isaiah was a contemporary with Amos and Hosea. Amos and Hosea prophesied to Israel, and he was also a contemporary with Micah, who prophesied to Judah. And Isaiah lived in and around the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah was part of the royal family of Judah. He was first cousin to King Uzziah and grandson to King Joash by means of his father Amos. He began as a prophet, Isaiah did, when Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The northern tribes were in the tribe of Israel, 10 tribes were located in the northern part of Israel, and Judah to the south. And he was a living prophet when the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722-721 BC. Those approximate dates. Sometimes commentators say it was 722, others 721. It was in that general area. Now the northern kingdom had sinned greatly against God, which led to their destruction. God sent the Assyrian nation against the northern tribes, took them away as captives, destroyed their cities in the capital of Samaria, and Judah in the south was headed in the same direction, sinning against God. And that's why Isaiah was prophesying to the nation of Judah. Now his message was primarily to Judah, but there are also prophecies for the northern kingdom, especially the end-time descendants of the tribes of Israel. Isaiah was called into the ministry when he began his public ministry in the year 740 BC. His earliest call we find in chapter 6, verse number 1. So when he was called into the ministry by God, we don't find that in chapter 1. It's actually chapter 6 that states when he received his call. It says in chapter 6, verse number 1, in the year King Uzziah died, which was 740 BC, chapter 6, verse number 1, is when he received his call into the ministry. Isaiah's ministry spanned the reigns of 5 kings of Judah. And I have them here on the screen. The first one was Uzziah, and he actually died the year that Isaiah began his ministry in 740 BC. The next one was Jotham. The third one was Ahaz, kings of Judah. A fourth one was Hezekiah. And we'll find that these kings are listed in chapter 1, verse number 1 of Isaiah. And we can also include a fifth king, Manasseh, because he actually began as co-regent with Hezekiah in the year 686. These first four are listed in Isaiah chapter 1, verse number 1, but his ministry touched into Manasseh as well. Okay, Isaiah is quoted more than 85 times in the New Testament, more than any other prophet. So that's a lot of times to be quoted, and Isaiah, of course, his message rang true in the New Testament times. He has been called the Paul of the Old Testament because of his teachings of faith in God's promises. He's also been called the Hebrews of the Old Testament because of faith of God's people during dark times, during times of trial. And he's also been called the James of the Old Testament because of the teaching on obedience that you find in the book. His message was directed towards Judah and Jerusalem and the nations who interact with them, but it is also a prophecy for end-time Judah, Israel, and other nations. There's a lot of prophecy in the book of Isaiah. And the deliverance of Israel and Judah, as well as Gentile nations, is a central theme. The deliverance, especially when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. There are many, many prophecies concerning the Messiah and his coming reign over the nations. And Isaiah's prophecy, when he prophesied, was about 700 years before Jesus Christ came on this earth. And of course, prophecies about his first coming as well as his second coming to this earth. And Isaiah is the most messianic of all the prophets. More prophecies about the Messiah than any of the other prophets. Now this next section here I'm actually going to skip for time's sake. It's a general outline of the book of Isaiah. Most of you know that I send these notes out to you by means of email. You can take a look at this later on for your own use, but it just gives you a general outline of the book of Isaiah. Now, something that I want to bring to your attention, if you ever take a look at historical resources or commentaries, is some commentators or critics claim that chapters 40 to 46 were not written by Isaiah, but were written by a second Isaiah. In other words, another man who claimed to be Isaiah writing as well. And others claim that there was a third Isaiah, for chapters 55 through 66. Now, of course, these are commentators and critics, and you have to believe that God is the one that inspired Isaiah to write these prophecies. And the reason that they are critical is because Isaiah accurately prophesied future events. For example, Isaiah named Cyrus to become the ruler of Persia 200 years before he came to power. And for a reference, Isaiah 44:28 and Isaiah 45, verse number 1. So Bible critics would say, how could somebody prophesy something accurate 200 years before it actually happened? Well, if you don't believe that God inspired Isaiah to write that, then of course you're a critic. But he prophesied accurately many years before some of these things happened. Critics assign a later date to these sections, especially about Cyrus, saying that another Isaiah wrote about what happened in the past rather than a prophecy of the future. Of course, we believe that God inspired Isaiah to write these prophecies. When we look at the New Testament does quote from these sections of the book that they say another Isaiah wrote. And the New Testament, quoting this, credits the biblical prophet Isaiah himself. For example, in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, Paul quotes from Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2, one of those sections that critics say there was another Isaiah that wrote it. And Paul says in Romans 10, verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, he emphasizes that Isaiah said this, Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So Paul definitely quotes Isaiah And Isaiah is the one that wrote these prophecies, inspired by God. Now let's talk about some history that corresponds with the book of Isaiah. The nation of Assyria was the dominating world power under which Isaiah spent his life and his ministry. Isaiah wrote when Assyria had come to a world power domination, especially in the Near Eastern world. Now, I've got a map on the screen here, and you'll notice that Assyria is where the bold arrow is pointing to, and it is in the area of where modern Iraq is today. And Assyria actually controlled the nation, or the soon-coming kingdom of Babylon. They controlled Babylon until Babylon rose to power. And Assyria would have to go to the north around the river area and then come to the south to actually attack Israel and Judah. But they were the dominating world power at that time. They had a very powerful military. In fact, they perfected mobile warfare using chariots and horses to the best that was known in the ancient times. They also perfected siege warfare tactics. In the ancient world, many of the big cities would construct huge walls around their cities for protection. You know about the city of Jericho and the walls that were built and they came tumbling down by God's miracles. Well, when nations would come up against those, when military forces would come up against those walled cities, sometimes it'd take months or years to actually bring that city down. But the Assyrians perfected a way to actually enter those cities in a shorter amount of time. So they were very, very good at warfare, and they were also very brutal to their prisoners. That's who was on the scene as a world power when Isaiah prophesied. Okay, I've got another map here for you, showing some of the events that happened while Assyria was dominating as a world power during the time of Isaiah. First of all, in 734 BC, Isaiah was a very young man as a prophet and as a minister, when Assyria carried away the very northern part of Israel. Okay, they attacked the northern tribes, very northern part of Israel first, like you see on the map there, which was basically the area of Naphtali, Asher, and around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And you can find this in 2 Kings chapter 15 in verse 29. Then, in 721 BC, the rest of the northern tribes, the capital was Samaria, fell to the Assyrians. You find that in 2 Kings 18, verses 9 through 11. Going a little farther in history, a few years later, in 715 BC, the Assyrians marched into Judah and destroyed all the walled cities. Some of the commentators say 46 walled cities, and took them. You find that in 2 Kings 18, verse 13, in Isaiah 36, verse number 1. So you can see this, the Assyrians were marching, had taken the northern tribes, and now they had marched on Judah. Then in 701 BC, when Isaiah was actually an older man, the Assyrians marched to the gates of Jerusalem, and they tried to take Jerusalem. But they were stopped by an angel of God. You find that in 2 Kings 19:35 and Isaiah 37:36. So these are the events that happened while Isaiah was prophesying. And much of his warning message was about the coming attack of the Assyrians because God's people were disobeying God. Now, one more thing before we move on here is Isaiah doesn't point out events of history in the book of Isaiah so much. You find these events in the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. The only place where Isaiah has historical events is in chapter 7 and 8 and chapters 36 through 39. So he's not so much about writing the history and the events. It's more theological in nature. God's people need to repent because of their mistakes and their sins. But this is what was taking place, and it was because of the Assyrians. Okay. Here's a timeline of Isaiah's ministry, and that's toward the bottom of the screen here. Isaiah prophesied from 740 BC to 686 BC. And the four kings of Judah are listed to the right there, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And the last king of Israel, before Samaria fell, was Hoshea, who lived from 732, reigned from 732 to 722 BC. Okay, up at the top of the screen, this shows where the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel split. Remember Rehoboam, which is listed under the kingdom of Judah. He was the king of David's line, David and Solomon's line. But he taxed the people heavily. And the northern tribes said, we don't want to pay those taxes. And they revolted and rebelled and made Jeroboam their king, which is on the left side of the screen here. And you can see that they reigned in the 900s BC. Then 200 years later, after that split had taken place, is when Isaiah prophesied. And again, here's the kings that are listed. This just gives you an idea of the time frame of Isaiah's ministry. Okay. Isaiah and Hosea were contemporaries as prophets. Isaiah prophesied to Judah and Hosea to the tribes of Israel, the northern tribes of Israel. Here's Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 1 and Hosea chapter 1 and verse number 1. So we can do a comparison. Isaiah 1, verse number 1, we read, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah is prophesying during these four kings. Notice Hosea, chapter 1, verse 1, on the right side. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So this tells us that both in Isaiah and Hosea gave their prophecies during the reigns of the same four kings of Judah, but Hosea also mentions one of the kings of Israel during Uzziah's reign, which suggests that Hosea's message was primarily to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Isaiah's primarily to Judah. I think I got one more frame here before we get into the first chapter. Isaiah's message was directed towards Jerusalem and Judah and the nations interacting with them, the nations around them. But his message is also a prophecy for the end time nation of Judah, Israel, and other nations of the world. So, and you'll see that as we go through this first chapter, how what was going on in Isaiah's day reflects what's going on in our day and time as well. When you read these words and it's like, wow, this is going on in today's world as well. Because God inspired it to be that way, and it reflects upon the descendants of Israel. Okay. Let's get into Isaiah chapter 1 and verse number 1. Verse number 1, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Notice the word concerning Judah and Jerusalem. His message was primarily to Judah and Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And why isn't Israel mentioned here in this verse number one? Possibly, and most probably, because they had already gone into captivity. But his message is also going to be for the end time descendants of Israel. Whoops, I just lost that. Okay, we see this word vision here at the beginning of verse number one. The Companion Bible says this is the title of the whole book. Vision, our English word vision, comes from the Hebrew hazon, which means a revelation. Of course, a revelation from God. A revelation or oracle, meaning to see with the eyes, because God gave Isaiah the vision. And it's also used like the word behold to get our attention. Isaiah's message, according to verse number 1, is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is often a reference to all 12 tribes of Israel, because at one time they were all united under it, under David and Solomon and those kings, etc. All Israel was under them. The last part of verse number 1 mentions the four kings of Judah that span about 80 years of time during Isaiah's ministry. Now, before we get into the next section, verses 2 through 9, I want to give you a little bit of background about this section, because I think it's important to understand what was going on. Here's a good comment from Haley's Bible commentary, or Haley's Bible handbook. It says this, and this is talking about verses 2 through 9. This frightful indictment seems to belong to the middle period of Hezekiah's reign, Hezekiah of Judah. After the fall of the northern kingdom, when the Assyrians had invaded Judah and had carried away a large part of its population, Jerusalem alone being left. And there's many commentators and historians that agree with that, that this was at, most of this section here was written about what was happening in Judah, being attacked by the Assyrians, and Jerusalem being left alone. And we'll see that as we go through this section. Okay, we already mentioned that in 722 or 721, Israel fell to the Assyrians. Then in 701 BC, Jerusalem came under siege by the Assyrians. 20 years later, they had marched through the nation of Judah and were ready to attack Jerusalem. So it appears that verses 2 through 9 seem to describe this section of time. When Israel, when the northern tribes had fallen to Assyria, and Jerusalem is coming under siege by Assyria. Just to give you a background of what is happening here. Okay, let's continue on now. Verses 2 through 7 is the first part of chapter 1. And there's a theme to this first part. And the theme is rebellious Israel. What we're going to see here, especially in verses 2 through 3, is it introduces a trial scene, like if you were in a courtroom, and God is the one that is doing the judging. He's judging his people. Verse number 2, here's what's said at the trial scene. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. These are the witnesses here. For the Lord has spoken. And God says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Okay, we see here, hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The heavens and earth serve as witnesses in this courtroom scene for God's complaint against his people. And creation would agree with the statements that God would say. So the heavens and earth are God's witnesses in this trial scene against his people. We see this phrase, hear, O heavens and earth. Here's an interesting comment from the Jewish Study Bible Tanakh version. It says this. In ancient Israelite thinking, heaven and earth serve as witnesses to the covenant between God and Israel. Hence, God calls on them to hear the charges against Israel. And actually, Moses had used this phrase, hear, O heavens and hear, O earth, when he was talking about the covenant terms to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. And God says here in the last part of verse number two, I have brought up children and they have rebelled against me. Now the words children and they are emphatic in the Hebrew. They're emphatic in the Hebrew. In other words, bringing attention to what God is saying. And it underlines the rebellious attitude of the people. The Hebrew translated into the English rebelled means to refuse to someone's authority and rule. So it's not just like, well, they don't know what's going on and they're just misguided, you know, making mistakes. They actually refused and rebelled God's authority and God's rule. And that's why God is bringing this courtroom complaint against his people. Verse number 3, continuing on with this courtroom scene, God says the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Okay, remember in verse number 1, we saw that Isaiah received this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Israel is pointed out here. This includes all of the tribes. And if the northern tribes had gone into captivity, which most historians and commentators believe had happened, the Israel that's brought out here, this is concerning end-time descendants of Israel, and that they do not consider God, and they do not know him. The ox and the donkey know their masters. They, when the master comes to feed them, they know and understand who he is, and they serve with the master with trust and obedience. They recognize who feeds them, and they do not rebel against him. But God says Israel does not know. And the parallel commentary adds this. This implies a deliberate and self-willed disobedience. Again, not just mistaken, kind of falling away and don't really understand. It's self-willed disobedience. And when we look at today's society, the modern descendants of Israel do not know God either. I can quote all kinds of statistics how percentage of people are not even going to church anymore. There's more and more people that are becoming atheists who do not even believe in God at all. Our people are turning their backs on God and God's truth and God's way of life. This word, our English word Israel here, here's a comment from the Nelson Study Bible. The word Israel sometimes refers to both the southern and northern kingdoms, but Isaiah lived to see the nation of Israel, of Assyria, excuse me, take the northern kingdom into captivity in 722 BC. So the northern tribes went into captivity, but this prophecy concerns not only all the tribes of Israel, but the end time descendants as well. Most scholars believe that this section was written after the fall of the northern kingdom. And if the northern tribes had already been taken into captivity when this was spoken, this prophecy has end-time fulfillments. Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Continuing on, the next section, verses 4 through 7, the message is addressed to Israel, you know, Judah of Isaiah's day, but also Israel of the end time. Verse number 4, God says, again, in this trial scene, courtroom scene, he says, "Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity," you know, actually just waylaid with iniquity, "a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, and they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward," and God finds them guilty in this trial scene. Now notice the phrase in the middle of the verse, "the Holy One of Israel." This is mentioned 25 times in the book of Isaiah. And this particular title, "the Holy One of Israel," contrasts God's holiness with the people's sinfulness. And Isaiah uses this term again 25 times in the book. God addresses them as a sinful nation, laden with iniquity. And God had brought Israel out of Egypt, you know, with the mighty miracles that he did, protected, you know, helped them in the desert to get into the promised land, the new generation. And he wanted them to be a holy nation, to be an example to the rest of the nations of the world, but they rebelled against him. We see these phrases, "turned away backward." The Companion Bible says this is apostasy in action. You know, pagan worship that they were involved in. We'll talk about that a little bit more. God also calls them evildoers, corruptors, and that they have forsaken the Lord. He says they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. A companion scripture to this phrase is Psalm chapter 7 and verse number 11, where we read, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And of course, we see God's anger against his people in this particular address by Isaiah. Continuing on now, the next section, verses 5 through 7, address the consequences for turning away from God, because there are consequences. God says in verse number 5, "Why should you be stricken again?" in a question. These military invasions by the Assyrians were coming on and coming on and coming on. They went through the northern tribes, leveled their cities. They made their way into Judah against 46 walled cities and took them. And God says, "Why will you be stricken again? Why don't you repent of your ways?" But what are the results of them being stricken by these military invasions? God says, you will revolt more and more. They don't get it, and they don't change. The whole head is sick, the leadership, and the whole heart faints, stressing their spiritual condition, which was against God. Verse number 6, "From the sole of the foot, even to the head, everyone and everything, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores," especially with the invasion by the Assyrians. "They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment." They're not wound up or bound up, the wounds, because the people would not change. They would not repent. Notice verse number 7, the first part. It says, "Your country is desolate because of the military invasions of the Assyrians. Your cities are burnt with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers." So this is a section talking about the consequences for turning against God. In verse number 5, God says, "You will revolt more and more against God." And that was a description of ancient Israel and our people today, sadly. The last part of verse number 5 says, "The whole head is sick," describing the leadership. And when we look at the leadership today, not only in our country, but around the world, it is sick. We also see this phrase, "the whole heart faints," which describes the nation's spiritual condition, describes the extent of sin, the mind and the spirit. Verse number 6 talks about wounds and bruises, again describing the spiritual sickness of the nation. Even though they had the Assyrians coming against them, they would not repent. The spiritual condition was very, very sad, and God said, "Your cities are burned with fire." Verse number 7, which says, "Your country is desolate, burned with fire, desolate and overthrown by strangers," this is a dual prophecy. The ancient fulfillment was happening in the time of Isaiah by means of the Assyrians, and there's going to be an end time fulfillment as well. We talk about that in the book of Revelation with the beast power that's going to be coming on the scene and the things that will be happening right before Christ returns. But this is talking about judgment. It pictures the repetition of the Assyrian invasions in both the northern tribes and Judah, desolate, burned, as if it already happened. It's certainty because of the people's sin. That ends the first part of chapter 1. Now the next section in verses 8 through 20 is the second section, which it has a theme as well. And the theme is the violence on Jerusalem's temple. You know, the temple that Solomon had built was where the Ark of the Covenant was put, symbolizing God's presence, where people were to go and worship God. And yet the kings and the people had violated the temple, which was in the city of Jerusalem. Okay, verse number 8 and verse number 9 is a description of Jerusalem's inhabitants, the people of Jerusalem. Verse number 8. "So the daughter of Zion is left." Now the daughter of Zion is talking about the city of Jerusalem. Zion is the term for the religious significance of Jerusalem. "The daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. And notice this, as a besieged city. So this particular verse is telling us that Jerusalem is come under attack, a besieged city, and is left alone. The rest of Judah had already come under fire by the Assyrians. Where it says here, left as a booth in a vineyard, that's something like, okay, we've got going on even now, deer hunting season. And deer hunters like to put up stands up in the air to look out at the field to look at the deer that are coming and shoot them. This type of booth was built in the ancient world over their gardens and their crops to protect them from vandals and thieves. And so you'd have a watchman up in this booth, which is called a hut, and he'd be the one watching over the crops to make sure that vandals and thieves don't come in and start stealing, etc. So the description here is like an isolated booth. Jerusalem is left, and it's a besieged city. Verse number 9, unless the Lord of hosts, that's a term used by Isaiah, which describes God being the ruler over the universe, and it also has military overtones as well, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been like Gomorrah. Now, what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were completely destroyed, going back to the book of Genesis, because of their sins. And God, and Isaiah is saying, inspired by God, that unless God would leave a remnant, they'd be completely destroyed as well. And we're going to see that God does intervene for Jerusalem because the king looked to God at that particular time. God always leaves a remnant. And that's something that Isaiah brings out in the scriptures very, very strongly. Okay, going back to verse number 8 again, we see this term Zion. That's talking about Jerusalem as a city. But Zion draws attention to the city's religious significance. So you'll see that term Zion in the scriptures much. That's talking about the religious significance of Jerusalem. The booth, as I mentioned earlier, is an elevated booth of branches for the watchman. It's a structure to protect him from the sun, etc., as he guards the crops from thieves and animals. And these booths were usually isolated, alone, and easily attacked by thieves and vandals, etc. And that's the picture here, that Jerusalem is left alone, isolated, and could be easily attacked, if not for God's intervention. And God says they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, which was Judah's spiritual condition at the time. They would have been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah had God not left some survivors. God always leaves a remnant. And Isaiah brings that out in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul actually quoted this scripture in Romans chapter 9 and verse 29, where he says, And Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, which means the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed or a remnant, we would have become like Sodom and would have been like made like Gomorrah. Again, but God always leaves a remnant and he's going to spare Jerusalem. Continuing on now, in verses 10 through 12, we get a description of the spiritual state of the nation. Something that I want to bring to your attention before we read this section now is you've heard me use the term syncretism. And syncretism means the blending of things together. And what happened in ancient times has continued down throughout the ages, even to our day and time, is the blending of pagan religion while worshiping God. And that's what we call syncretism. They did that in the ancient world, and they still do it today. You know, people, we know the pagan holidays, and a lot of people will admit, they say, well, I know that's pagan, but I'm doing it in the name of Christ, or I'm doing it to worship God. But God condemns that, and that's what we call syncretism, and that's what Israel and Judah were doing. Verse number 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the law of to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So this is the indictment God is giving. You know, people that were like Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sins. Verse number 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Now we know God initiated the sacrifices. We went through that in the book of Leviticus. He wanted the people to sacrifice to him. But what Israel was doing was hypocritical sacrifices. They were sacrificing to the pagans, pagan gods like Baal, but saying they were doing it in God's name. And that's what God is calling them up for here. What's the purpose of the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. Now, of course, like I said, God did initiate the sacrifices, but the way the people were doing it was wrong. Verse number 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? And that phrase at the end of verse number 12 is key. That's what the people were doing in their hypocritical sacrifices, trampling God's courts. Okay, going back to verse number 10, he calls up the rulers of the land and all the people as well, because all levels of society should hear God's word. He calls them in verse number 10, you rulers of Sodom. During the days of King Ahaz, the kingdom of Judah was in a very terrible, deplorable moral state. Their morals had reached the pits. They brought in detestable practices of other nations, Baal worship, including the burning of the king's son in the fire, sacrificed to Baal. I want to read, you notice on the screen I have a reference, 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. I want to read that for you here before we go on. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse number 1. In the 16th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. So Ahaz is the king of Judah. I don't have that on the screen here for you. I'm just reading it. Verse number 2. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. Verse 3. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Indeed, he made his son passed through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. That's what one of the kings of Judah was doing during the time that Isaiah was prophesying. That's why God is calling them out for their heathen sacrifices, but they were saying they were doing it in God's name. And so much so that the king actually passed his son through the fire in the name of Baal. God says here in verse number 11, your sacrifices to me, he asks in a question, because they were hypocritical. It was a show of religion, but not to God. And people in today's world do the same thing. It's continued down throughout history. The next section, beginning in verse number 13 through 15, God calls them out for keeping of days that he did not appoint. We know in Leviticus chapter 23, that's the chapter that lists all of God's holy days, including the Sabbath, and God calls them my feasts. But the people in the land of Judah, including Israel before them, were keeping days that were not God's feasts. Verse number 13, excuse me, God says, bring no more futile sacrifices, or sacrifices in vain, hypocritical sacrifices. If you're reading in the King James Version, it says vain oblations, or vain offerings, in other words. Continuing on, God says, incense is an abomination to me, because the incense they were offering was to Baal, and not to him. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. If you're reading in the King James Version, it says, I can't read this now. I cannot away with it, which means I cannot endure it or put up with it. God could not put up with the way that they were keeping days and Sabbaths, etc. Now, some people, unfortunately, will look at this particular scripture and say, aha, look, God doesn't want us to keep the Sabbath because he's calling them out for that. But that's not what God was doing. God initiated the Sabbath. In the creation week, he rested on the Sabbath day. In the commandments, the fourth commandment was to keep the Sabbath day holy. But the problem was the way they were keeping the Sabbath. Notice the last part of verse number 13. God says, I cannot endure the iniquity and the sacred meeting. They were coming together on the Sabbath and doing all kinds of vile things, sinful things. And that's what God was calling them out for. Verse number 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them. Notice God said, your moons and your appointed feasts. They weren't God's, especially the way that they were keeping them. Verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. You know, when they were sacrificing and putting up their hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Especially when they were passing children through the fire, sacrificing them in the name of Baal. Okay, going back here now, verse number 13, it mentions the new moons. Now new moons were not holy days. In the book of Numbers, God told Israel to make sacrifices at the beginning of every new moon or every month. That was to mark the beginning of a new month or a new moon. But they were not holy days. And he does mention the Sabbath here in verse number 1 because they were not keeping it the right way. They were doing all kinds of vile things on the Sabbath day. The last part of verse number 13, God says, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. It was the manner in which they kept the Sabbath and the festivals that was offensive to God. They were not God's feasts, but they were the people's feasts. Combining paganism in them. And again, people have continued to do that throughout the ages, even down to our day and time as well. They say we're doing it in God's name, and yet God calls it vile. He says in verse 14, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. God does not hate the Sabbath or the feast days. He initiated them. It was the way that they were keeping them that God hated. And God even told them in verse 15 that he would not hear their prayers because of their iniquity and their sins. Now, when we come into the next section, this is something that Isaiah does quite often in the book. He'll go from pointing out the people's sins to an exhortation of what they need to do. And that's what we find here in verse number 15 and verse 16. He'd already pointed out the things that they were doing wrong. Now he tells them what they need to do to be right. Verse 16, wash yourselves, spiritually speaking. Make yourselves clean, again, spiritually. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Verse 17, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless and plead for the widow. So he says, wash yourselves here in verse number 16. God wanted them to be spiritually clean. And in verse 17, what we read here is teachings that we would read in the New Testament, what we could call New Testament teaching. You know, do good, seek justice, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You know, we read that in many of the New Testament scriptures. Here's a companion scripture that I put in here that sums up what we're reading here in this section. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Because God wanted the people to repent, even though he brought this indictment against them of the terrible things that they were doing, the wickedness, he still gives people an opportunity to repent. And Isaiah does this a lot in this book, where he brings out the sins, but then tells them there is a way out. You can repent and you can change. Continuing on now, the call to repentance in verse number 18, beginning in verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If, verse number 19, if you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So God is saying upon repentance, sins can be forgiven. And God is willing to forgive when people repent. He says here in verse number 19, if you are willing and obedient, they'll receive blessings, an admonition for obedience. You shall eat the good of the land. But verse number 20 is a warning. If you refuse and rebel, you're going to be devoured by the sword. Again, a warning for disobedience. And God wants them to repent. That's the end of the second section of chapter 1. Now we come to the third and last section of the chapter, verses 21 through 31. And this has a theme as well. The unfaithful city of Zion, Jerusalem, and God's lament towards the city of Jerusalem. Verse number 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Notice, has become a harlot, spiritually speaking. It was faithful at one time. Now it's become a spiritual harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers. So at one time, especially under David and Solomon's first part of his reign, there was righteousness. But now it had become a city of murderers. Verse 21, your silver has become dross. In other words, it's worthless. Your wine mixed with water. Verse 23, your princes are rebellious. In other words, the leadership. And companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. Follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. And unfortunately, our leadership has gone that way as well. Thieves, loving bribes, following rewards, etc. Not defending the fatherless and the poor. Here in verse 21 is a very significant contrast between the way Jerusalem had been under David and Solomon, or Solomon's earlier reign, I should say. It was a faithful city, but it had become a harlot because of their paganism. It had been known for justice, but in Isaiah's time, a time of murderers and those who took advantage of the needy. The silver and the wine, which used to be valuable, had become worthless. Like worthless dross, the nation would be discarded. And rulers, who should have the highest standards, the kings should have the highest standards, but they did not. Theft, bribery, corruption, and injustice was the mark of the day, looking out for themselves and not the people who needed their attention. And again, a reflection on modern society as well. Winding down now, the next section talks about judgment from God, but then moves to restoration. This is something else that Isaiah does very significant in the book, is he'll talk about judgment that's coming, but then he'll move to restoration and future promises that will take place. Verse number 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, which again means the ruler of the universe, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries, God says. And take vengeance on my enemies. Okay, I already mentioned that the Lord of hosts means the Lord of the universe. Here's another term that Isaiah uses quite a lot in his book, the mighty one of Israel. And that's unique to the book of Isaiah. Literally means Yahweh's armies. In other words, a mighty, powerful God who can judge and will judge. God says he will rid himself of his adversaries. Judgment came upon Judah in 585 BC at the hands of the Babylonians when they burned Jerusalem to the ground. But it's also going to come under judgment when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. His enemies will come under judgment. Okay, continuing on, verse 25. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross. Take away your alloy. Again, the judgment that will take place. But then he moves from judgment in verses 24 and 25 to the theme of restoration. Verse number 26, to hope. I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Now let me ask a question. Has there been any time throughout man's history when Jerusalem was an absolute city of righteousness and a faithful city? Especially going on from the time of David and Solomon forward. Very, very few times in its history, especially not today. This is only going to be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Because only Jesus Christ can establish true righteousness and judgment to where it can be called, Jerusalem can be called a faithful city. So again, he moves Isaiah from judgment to restoration in a city of righteousness in the future. Verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice. Who's the Redeemer? Jesus Christ. And that's when he returns, it will be redeemed with justice. And her penitence with righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can establish true righteousness and justice on this earth. Going back to verse number 24, this is a lawsuit that we've been talking about, which began in a court with the heavens and the earth as witnesses. Began at the beginning of the chapter. It is concluded here now with God making judgment on his adversaries. The adversaries and enemies are those in the nation who were unfaithful to him. And of course, Christ is going to take care of his adversaries when he returns. Verses 25 through 27, the purpose for the purging was to turn the nation back to a proper relationship with God. And in verse 27, the remnant will dwell in a new redeemed city where justice will be present. And of course, that's when Jesus Christ returns. The first fulfillment of a remnant returning was when the Jews returned from Babylonian captivity under Ezra and Nehemiah. The ultimate fulfillment will be when Christ returns to this earth. Finally, we come to the last section here in chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, which is the fate of those who are against God, the wicked. Verse 28, the destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Verse 29, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, why are trees and gardens brought out here in this particular scripture? Because in the ancient Baal worship, they used the trees to worship Baal. Trees symbolize life, and they used that, and especially in the gardens. The gardens were the groves where a lot of these trees were located to do their Baal worship and Asherah worship. And that tree worship has continued down throughout the ages, and even has come down to our day and time as well, where people still use trees in pagan worship. You know what I'm talking about. God is calling them out for that. Verse 30, for you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. God is going to judge the paganism, in other words. Verse 31, the strong shall be as tinder, those who think they are strong, the strong of this world, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them when they come under God's judgment. So in this particular section, reviewing it here as we begin to conclude, verse number 28 is talking about those who rebel against God will perish. And verse 29 explains why. They shall be ashamed of the terebinth tree, God says. If you're reading in the King James Version, the phrase is ashamed of the oaks. And again, these were trees used in pagan worship. And the gardens were groves where Baal worship took place. And God is calling them out for that. Here's a good comment from the Zondervan Bible Backgrounds Commentary. It says this. These were not only places of relaxation, but also of worship, since gardens, sacred trees, and groves were important in Canaanite and Mesopotamian popular religion. Trees even became the objects of worship, even in their own right, or as symbols of a deity. Trees were also associated with the goddess Asherah. And again, that has continued down throughout the ages. Verse 31 talks about those who had been strong in their work of disobeying God. They and their work will burn because of their wickedness. And the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem was the first fulfillment of its burning. And again, when Christ returns to this earth, there's going to be judgment as well. Now, as we close, I want to go back to verse number 27. Verse number 27 talks about redemption and restoration that is pictured in the future, where it says, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. And I bring this to your attention because Isaiah is going to continue this theme of redemption and righteousness when we begin chapter 2. And you know chapter 2, that beginning is quoted many times at the Feast of Tabernacles, where it says, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. And it talks about beating plows, warfare tools into plowshares, etc. So that theme of redemption and righteousness and justice is going to continue on in Isaiah chapter 2. And that's where we'll start the next Bible study a month from today in chapter 2. But before we end today, as we usually do in the Bible studies, let's take a look at some lessons from the Bible study today. One lesson is Isaiah emphasized the consequences for turning away from God. He said in verse number 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. Military invasions, in other words, consequences for turning away from God. We also learned that God is angry with sin and those who do wickedness. He said in verse 4 of chapter 1, they have forsaken the Lord and have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. But one more lesson as we close today is God does want people to repent. And upon repentance, he will forgive. Verse 18 of chapter 1 says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And that's a wonderful thing about our merciful God. We're human beings. We make mistakes. We are sinners. But God will forgive us upon repentance. Okay, that's the end of the Bible study here today. Unless anybody's got any particular questions or comments.